I would like to invite you to take your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 16. The Old Testament book of 1 Kings, chapter 16. And follow with me, please, as I read aloud, beginning in the latter part of chapter 16 and verse 29. We'll read into chapter 17 down through verse 10. Chapter 16, verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing, for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. And Elijah the Tishbite, of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here, and turn eastward, and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And we'll stop our reading of the narrative there. The nation of Israel was in a terrible state. The people had given themselves over to the worship of idols. And under the reign of its present king, Ahab, a very determined and passionate effort was being made throughout that land that belonged in a peculiar way to the Lord. A very passionate effort was being made to eradicate the worship of Jehovah, to do away with the worship of God, and to replace it with the worship of Baal. God's spokesmen, the prophets, were being massacred. And again, there was this concentrated, deliberate, government-authorized endeavor to establish throughout the land a new religion, the worship of Baal, a regional pagan deity that supposedly had power over the rain, power over fertility, power over the harvest. And all of a sudden, like an unanticipated bolt of lightning that flashes into what had been a completely dark scene, a man appears before the king. And this man announces solemnly that the God of Israel, the true and living God, was bringing a famine upon the land, that the land would shrivel up, that drought would take place, and that this condition would last for several years. King Ahab and his fanatical wife Jezebel were insisting that Baal was Lord of the rain, that Baal was in control of when the rain came and of the crops growing and the harvest being enjoyed by the people. And Elijah, this man that stood suddenly before the king, as it were, was throwing down the gauntlet before him and saying, "You are about to see, king, who really controls the reign." Well, in verses 2 and following, the narrative abruptly shifts away from this brief encounter that took place between Elijah and Ahab. The word of the Lord comes to Elijah, bringing guidance as to where he is to go and as to what he is to do. He is to go and hide himself by a brook called Cherith. Later, according to verses 8 and 9, he is directed again by the word of the Lord, this time to leave the nation of Israel and go to the neighboring country of Sidon. In this section, the word of the Lord not only brings guidance to God's servant, it also brings provision. The Lord twice speaks of having commanded certain parties to provide for Elijah through the Lord's powerful, gracious word. Elijah's needs will be supplied. Now, these two rich blessings of the word of God guiding and the word of God providing provide the outline for tonight's message. The word of the Lord guiding, the word of the Lord providing. In the first place, then, note with me how the word of the Lord guided Elijah. The word of God guided Elijah. And think with me first now about the specificity of this divine guidance. Its specificity. Verse 2, "Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, 'Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan.'" Obviously, the Lord was directing Elijah's steps. Through his word, he was providing clear and definitive guidance as to where his servant was to go. Initially, he's told to go eastward and conceal himself by a particular stream that fed into the Jordan River. That stream was called Cherith. Now, in our day, thousands of years after the time spoken of here in this narrative, we are not able to ascertain where this particular brook is located. Scholars have made various attempts to suggest which stream might be that which was here called Cherith, but we simply don't know today where this particular stream is found. Some students of the Bible believe very much that it was located on the western side of the Jordan River. Others have thought, no, it was on the far side of the Jordan River, that part of Israel from which, we're told, Elijah hailed. What we do know is that the Jordan River flows through a rift valley that has been called the deepest depression on the face of the earth. It goes down, down. In fact, in Hebrew, the word Jordan means the descender. Its headwaters begin about 250 feet above the level of the sea, but as it makes its way down to the Dead Sea, also known as the Salt Sea, the Jordan trough down in the area of the Dead Sea ends up being over 2,500 feet below the level of the Mediterranean Sea. It's a very deep trough, and it flows through an area of ridges. So there are mountains on either side, and there are gorges cut through these ridges that make their way down towards the Jordan. And at the bottom of these large gullies, these ravines, are found streams, especially during the rainy season, of course. Well, God directs his servant to go to one of these gorges and to conceal himself by one of these streams, the stream Cherith. And in time, because of the severity of the drought, the brook Cherith dried up. Elijah had been dependent upon that little creek for water, but in time, the creek was reduced to a trickle, and then it was just sand and dirt. What was he to do? Well, again, the word of the Lord comes to him, providing clear, definitive direction. Verse 8, "The word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there.'" Elijah was to leave the country of Israel. He was to enter the Gentile nation of Sidon. And it's kind of interesting that he's going right into the hotbed of Baal worship. Sidon is where Baal worship originated. This is where Ethbaal had been king, the father of Jezebel. And God, interestingly, it's almost ironic, isn't it, that Elijah, his servant, is directed to find provision in Sidon, the hotbed of Baal worship, that pagan religion that is sweeping rapidly across Israel at this time. Once in Sidon, the word of the Lord says he's to make his way to a specific city called Zarephath. In that city, he will find a particular widow who will provide for him. Well, we've been considering the specificity of the guidance that the word of the Lord brought to his servant during this particular chapter of his life. Think with me next of the need of this guidance. The need of this guidance. Now, commentators differ as to why Elijah needed to conceal himself by the brook Cherith. There are two main lines of thought as to the rationale behind the Lord saying to him, go eastward and conceal yourself by this brook Cherith, which flows into the river Jordan. Some students of the Bible believe that God's concern was to hide his word from his people. Now, that may seem strange to us, but if you know the Bible, you're aware of the fact that God, as a judgment, does at times withdraw his word from his people. There are times where God withholds from people blessings that he otherwise would have given to them. And he withholds those blessings because he is holy, because he is just. And there are times where in love he withholds blessings in order to get the attention of his people, in order to humble his people, in order to get the ear of his people. It may be that that is why Elijah needed this guidance at this juncture in his life. We see in the book Amos that there are times, clearly, when God does order such divine judgments. In Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, I'll just read the text. God says, behold, the days are coming, but I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. Now, that was a judgment that God announced by his prophet concerning his people. They had despised his word. They had revolted against his word. They would lose his word. For a season, it would be taken from them. And again, there are some who believe that this is why Elijah was directed to go hide himself by the brook Cherith. So Israel was obviously in a state of rebellion, giving themselves over to idolatry. And some believe that God's intention here was that he would take his prophet, his mouthpiece, and rather than giving his word to the nation, he would withhold that word. While that may be the case, it seems to me that the whole purpose of God calling Elijah to ministry was not to withdraw from his people, that is God, but rather to come near to them, to speak very powerfully to them, to confront them, and to confront them with power. That divine communication, in part, would take place through the severe chastisement of a sustained drought. The Lord's intention was to punish his people, to humble them, to gain their attention through heavy discipline. Now, how would King Ahab and Queen Jezebel respond to this sustained, severe drought that even now was enveloping the land? Well, for those of you who know the rest of the story, you know that they would not be humbled. They would not be led to repent and to seek God, putting away their idols. Instead, they would be infuriated. And in their superstitious way of mind, they would conclude rapidly that Elijah was the bad guy. That this man who had announced that there would be neither dew nor rain for these years, that this man had, as it were, cast some kind of spell upon the land. That he was like a witch doctor, that he was like a magician who had somehow been able to manipulate things whereby Baal's power had been thwarted. Well, they're determined to get their hands on this Elijah, to seize him, to kill him. They are sure that he is the problem. He is the bad guy. In the next chapter, we'll read in the narrative of, this is 3 years later, and drought has just crippled the land, and we'll read of a servant of King Ahab being sent out to look for grass and water. And as he's out looking for grass for what few livestock remain, he encounters Elijah, whom God has said, okay, it's time for you to go to Ahab and to appear to him. And Elijah will tell Obadiah that I am going to see Ahab. Go get him for me. And again, many of you are familiar with the story. Let me read from this section. It's found in chapter 18, the next chapter, verses 7 and following. As Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, is that you, my Lord Elijah? And he answered him, it is I. Go tell your master Elijah is here. So he said, how have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord God lives, there's no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said, he is not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, go tell your master Elijah is here. It shall come to pass as soon as I'm gone from you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go tell your master Elijah is here. He will kill me. Obadiah is having a major freak out. He is in a panic, capital letters. And the panic is caused by his realization of the intensity of the hostility of Ahab against this man Elijah. And he tells him in this report how Ahab and Jezebel, they have not been content just to search throughout the whole nation of Israel. They had gone to surrounding nations. And when people said, no, he's not here, they would make him swear an oath. Pledge, as if that meant something in that era. Pledge that you are not concealing him somewhere. I mean, they were just determined. This was the passion of their lives to find this man and to throttle him. Well, it seems to me Elijah needed protection. And I believe this is the reason why he needed guidance in this time. Is at a critical juncture. There was about to be an intense manhunt for him. And God in grace directs him to a place of hiding for refuge, for safety. He's to go into this deep gorge, a wilderness area, same area where David would find refuge or had found refuge earlier during those days where he was being pursued by another fanatical party, King Saul. Elijah was to go into this deep gully and to find a place by the stream, one of the many caves that dotted this whole region, and to seclude himself so as to preserve his life until the right time came for matters to come to a head. Now, there are commentators who kind of almost scoff at that, saying, since you know, Elijah doesn't need protection. I mean, he is Mr. Courageous. God can take care of Elijah, but I remind you, Jesus Christ himself on occasion was concealed so that his life would be preserved until the right time came for matters to come to a head. I'll just give you one instance. John 8, Jesus is having a very direct face-to-face conversation with the Pharisees, the rulers of the Jews, people that resented him, viewed him as a Sabbath breaker, viewed him as a pretender, viewed him as a blasphemer. They envied him. They hated him. Well, they're having this very direct conversation, and Jesus says, according to John 8, verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. The Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. They did not like that. They did not like that. And the text tells us that they took up stones. I mean, that was it. The line had been crossed. They were going to kill the man now. They take up stones to kill him. And all of a sudden, where is Jesus? He's gone. There's nothing to throw at. He's disappeared. The passage tells us they took up stones, verse 59, to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Was Jesus a coward? Of course not. It wasn't the right time. The time would come when things would come to a head, and Jesus would allow the hostility of his own people to break forth against him. But that time was not yet. It was important. It was important that he be preserved until the right time came. And I believe that's what we're seeing in the first part of 1 Kings chapter 17. It was important for Elijah to be preserved until God's time came for things to come to a head. So we see the word of the Lord guiding his servant here. Well, likewise, we see the word of the Lord providing for his servant. This is the second main point in the message. We see God's word not only directing Elijah, but supplying his needs, making provision for him in a time of great deprivation throughout the land. This time the key phrase is not the word of the Lord, but the phrase, I have commanded. We're still speaking of God's word, but it's just a different phrase. I have commanded. We find it in verse 4 and then again in verse 9. Verse 4, I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Verse 9, see, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Now, I have commanded. Identical language is found in the book of Psalms to describe God's miraculous provision for his people as they made their way through the barren wilderness toward the land of promise. And I'll just read from Psalm 78 as the psalmist reflects upon God's dealings with Israel throughout her history and thinking about that chapter of her history. She had been brought out of Egypt, was not yet in the land of promise. She had to trek through the wilderness. That would end up being a 40 plus year trek. But reflecting on that period, Psalm 78, verse 23 and following says that as they went through this destitute, barren, desert-like wilderness, yet he, the Lord, had commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, had rained down manna on them to eat and given them of the bread of heaven. God commanded during that period, and through his powerful, gracious word, supplies had been forthcoming for the needs of his chosen people. Through his word, the one who rules the universe, orders, superintends, controls all things whatsoever comes to pass for the good of his chosen ones, his people, to see to it that they are defended and that they are provided for. Now, it's ironic in the narrative before us, when you stop and think about what God did many years earlier during the wilderness period, it's ironic that in the narrative before us, Israel is in the land of milk and honey. They're in the land of promise. And yet, they're suffering deprivation in connection with their gross sins. Elijah is directed to hide himself in the wilderness. There, he's going to again have, as it were, manna from heaven fed to him miraculously in God's grace. Well, consider how God's command supplied extraordinary provision. And then we're going to look at ordinary God-given provision. Extraordinary God-given provision. Ordinary God-given provision. The passage before us tells of two different extraordinary God-given provisions. The most obvious being what we read up first, that the Lord commanded the ravens to feed Elijah. God directs his servant, go eastward, hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan River. I have commanded the ravens to feed you. And then we read that indeed the ravens came. And in the morning they brought meat and bread, and in the evening they brought meat and bread. They obeyed the word of their maker. Now, this was indeed extraordinary. That's on the surface of the text, isn't it? How many times have you seen birds, or any animal for that matter, bringing food morning and night to people? Animals don't do that. Now, animals will willingly take food from people, certain circumstances, because of the fear that God has placed in them. In connection following the flood and the covenant made with Noah, Thankfully, animals have an instinct, even big bears and stuff, to be afraid of people. But in certain circumstances, animals will readily take from people. But animals don't bring food to people. And when we think of ravens, we're thinking of the big black bird, think crow, family of crows, a sharp, straight beak, and they're birds of prey. Okay, they're birds that prowl about hungrily, searching eagerly to devour anything that comes across their pathway that they consider edible, and that includes a pretty broad range of stuff. They are birds that are predatory birds. Their instinct is to get, to obtain. They're not thinking in terms of, now, I wonder what I could do by way of benevolence to that for, those in need. They're consumed with themselves. They're just trying to survive. It's a raven eat raven world. And they're just out to, get by. No instinct at all for serving others. Obviously, this was extraordinary. It was extraordinary because ravens were ceremonially unclean in Israel. God had prescribed certain dietary laws that had to do with his people being a people set apart from the nations. There was a whole code of ethics that distinguished Israel, and part of that code of ethics were dietary laws. There were certain things that were non-kosher. They were to stay away from. And ravens were on that list. And staying away from ravens was good because of this matter of ceremonial holiness. And no doubt it was also good for personal health reasons, because ravens are carrion birds. They will eat. They will eat dead flesh. One commentator in writing addressed himself to that kind of inquisitive mind that would read a passage like this and think, I wonder what kind of meat the ravens brought to Elijah morning and night. And this commentator just put in capital letters, don't ask. For those of us who've had the opportunity to travel to a place like Malawi, where Peggy was recently, or to rural areas of China, there are times where that's a good rule of thumb. You don't ask. You just grit your teeth, close your eyes, and ask God to help you. We don't know exactly what the ravens brought in terms of the actual nature of the meat. God's purpose was not to wine and dine him, but to feed him. And he used this extraordinary provision to do so morning and night, morning and night. Morning and night. There's another expression of God's extraordinary provision, and again, being brought about by God's powerful word, the Lord commanded a destitute widow to provide for him. In that era, widows were the most needy of people. Humanly speaking, the last person that could help Elijah in a time of drought was a widow. And indeed, when he would arrive, and this is in the narrative to come that we'll look at in a later study, but when he would arrive in the country of Sidon at the city of Zarephath, he would find this particular widow that God had singled out for him, preparing what she was certain was her last meal. It was over for her and for her one son. But God would miraculously work by way of his command to provide for Elijah and for this widow and her son. Again, we'll examine that story in a later study. Well, along with these two instances of extraordinary God-given provision, we also see in the narrative ordinary God-given provision. Ordinary God-given provision. The Lord provided through a brook. Yeah. How ordinary? That's the way most people would have drunk in that day. You got a stream nearby, and you go down and collect some water, or just to get down on your face and lap some up, just very normal, ordinary procedure. God provided through a brook. That was part of why God sent him to that particular area to live, was so that a brook would be available whereby he could drink. God did not do anything extraordinarily, interestingly, when the brook dried up. We think, wilderness, God can make water come out of the rock. God didn't do that. Brook dries up. God says, you need to go somewhere else. Directs him to Zarephath at that point. And when he directs Elijah to Zarephath, he directs him to a person
And again, how ordinary. Doesn't God almost always use people in order to provide for us? God uses the breadwinner, if you're a child, to provide for you. That's God's means of providing your daily bread. If you are the breadwinner, God uses employers to be the means through which you're able to provide. If you're in business for yourself, God uses customers to provide the means through which you are provided for. This is very ordinary. And Psalm 147 reminds us that the word of the Lord is active and powerful as the dynamic behind the ordinary events of life. It's not just the miraculous. It's not just the extraordinary things where we can think, oh, God's word is at work. But in the normal, everyday, ordinary events of life, Scripture tells us that God's word is the dynamic behind things happening as they do. Psalm 147, verses 14 and following, we read that God makes peace in your borders and fills you with the finest wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters flow. The dynamic behind the seasons and the various normal events whereby the rains come and the crops grow. It's God's word. God speaks. Well, we've looked at the narrative in terms of the emphasis upon the word of the Lord as it gave guidance to Elijah and as it made provision for Elijah. As we close now, consider with me several conclusions, some practical observations that we can draw from the passage before we leave it. In the first place, note here Elijah's submission and trust. His submission to the word of God and his trust in God. We've seen that the word of the Lord came to him, giving him very specific directions. In both cases, it's conspicuous that Elijah immediately complies with what he's told to do. He's told to go to the Jordan wilderness and to hide himself by the brook Cherith. Verse 5, so he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith. Verse 8 and 9, the word of the Lord comes to him again, telling him, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, dwell there. Commanded a widow there to provide for you. Verse 10, so he arose and went to Zarephath. And we're not given a lot of detail, but it's just evident in the narrative that there was in Elijah a readiness to submit to the word of God. There was a recognition that I am not my own. There was an acknowledgement that I have one who rules over me as Lord and as King. He is God. He has the right to tell me how to live, even in terms of specifics like what we're being given in these instances. And he provides a model for us of submission. And no doubt, he submits to the word of God and he goes into the Jordan wilderness and then later goes to the pagan, dangerous nation of Jezebel's homeland. He goes in a disposition of trusting that God knows what he's doing. Trusting that God will be faithful. Trusting that God will make provision even when it seems to the natural mind incredible that God would make provision in the way he had said he would. What was going through his mind as he made the journey to the brook Cherith thinking, ravens are going to bring me bread and meat? We're not told. But it's evident that it involved trust. It involved faith that I don't know exactly what this is going to look like. I don't know how long this is going to last, but I know God. And when he tells me to do something, I can do it knowing that he has my best interest at heart and that he'll make it happen. There can be no peace in our hearts apart from having a spirit of humble resignation to the will of God. The only way of peace and safety is through a disposition that says, Lord, have your own way. Have your own way. I am not the master and the boss. You are. You have the right to tell me how to live. I yield myself to your directives. And likewise, I submit myself to your providential ordering of my life. Have your own way. I submit and I trust you that in your ordering of the circumstances of my life and in what you tell me to do, even in situations where it's incredibly hard to comply with that, I trust you that you have my best interest at heart. In the second place, a second conclusion, consider the value of solitude here, and it's not my purpose to enlarge upon this. It's simply interesting that during this season of his life, Elijah was summoned to enter into a condition where he would be all by himself for what would appear to be some weeks, maybe months. We're not told how long his stay at the brook Cherith lasted. But it seems evident that it was more than a few hours and probably more than a few days. The purpose was to conceal himself. In other words, to live in isolation. The text does not tell us what Elijah did while he was there. And some commentators wax eloquent in talking about all the things that he did. We can infer on some level what he was doing. But I would suggest to you that there's reason to infer that there was value in his having a season of time where he was forced to be alone with God a lot. And we heard this morning about the need to discipline ourselves unto godliness. We will not make good progress in exercising ourselves unto godliness if we're a people who are strangers to solitude. God does not call us to a monastic life where we spend days, weeks alone. But we need to value and make time for measures of solitude where we can be alone with God. Again, the passage doesn't go into this. We infer that there was value to Elijah having this season where it was just him and God. And no doubt there were things that he meditated upon and many things that he prayed about during this season. Lesson number three. See here how ably the Lord takes care of his people. See here how our God has ability, even in the most extreme conditions, to supply what his children lack, to take care of them, to see to it that they do not starve, to see to it that what they really need, they will have. It was a time of drought. It was a time of suffering. It was a time of loss. It was a time of need. Elijah is bidden to go into a hidden place. But God has no difficulty taking care of him in that hidden place. He uses ordinary means. He uses extraordinary means. But we see a clear example here of the truth that where God is our shepherd, we will not want. We see a clear illustration of the truth that the Lord God is a sun. The Lord God is a shield. He gives grace. He gives glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. He does supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory. If we will seek first his kingdom, basic needs that we might be very tempted to fret about, especially as we see gasoline prices ratcheting up, 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 up. And some of us are feeling the press of just meeting bills from month to month in a way that perhaps we haven't had to wrestle with before. God still says, you seek first my kingdom, and these things will be added to you. You can trust me to take care of it. You do not have to choose the path of anxiety. I don't want you to choose the path of anxiety. I bid you to resist that temptation and to believe in me. I value you. I know what you need. I will take care of it. Trust me. The narrative illustrates God's ability to take care of it. Even an extraordinary need, God can take care of it. And He does. He does. We can sing, as Elijah could sing, "All I have needed, thy hand has provided. Great is thy faithfulness." A fourth lesson here, and one that I think is most prominent in the narrative. How precious is the word of God? How precious is the word of the Lord? What's one of the major ways that our condition is different from that of Elijah? He did not have this. And I don't know that he even had some Old Testament parchments like the books of Moses with him. We don't know. We can infer that he had had exposure to the message of the books of Moses. We don't know what he had in hand, but he certainly didn't have a completed Bible. But even in his limited privilege, the Word of God came to him with clear guidance, and the Word of God made provision for him. And for all of us who are Christians, the Word of God has done and is doing the same thing for us. And for everyone here, the Word of God is ready to do that for you. The psalmist said, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Is it not increasingly evident that people are desperately in need of a compass in our culture? Do you not see on the left and on the right people obviously walking through life without a map, making decisions that bring ruinous consequences, embracing values that have brought heartache upon heartache upon heartache to themselves, to their parents, oftentimes to their spouse, to their children? What a blessed thing it is to have a lamp that guides our way. That is one of the most basic benefits of the Scriptures. It guides us. Now, yes, we know God does not guide us in this day by coming and whispering into our ear, "Take job X, not job Y, Z, or A." We don't get the kind of guidance that Elijah got. "No, I don't want you to buy the house in that subdivision. I want you to buy the house in this subdivision." God does not speak to His people in that way in our day. He does something much better. Much better than what Elijah had. He gives us a whole Bible full of principles, of stories, of perspectives. He gives us a light that informs the whole of our living. The way we relate to one another in our homes, the way we relate to one another here in the church, the way that we go about work, the way that we relate to our money, the way we relate to time, the way we treat people. "A word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path." And God's word is still true today. As was told Israel back before they entered the land of promise, as Jesus quoted when he was resisting the temptation of the great adversary, it is still true today. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. There is a sustaining, providing influence to the Word of God. Jesus once went without a meal. So on that occasion where he is ministering to the Samaritan woman and she's converted and she goes, and by way of her testimony, others are converted, and he's having just a grand opportunity for ministry. And you remember the disciples coming back from a village and they're confused about, didn't you eat? And you need to eat. And why don't you get something to eat? And Jesus says, my food and my drink is to do the will of my Father in heaven." There was a word from heaven directing him as to what life was really about. It's more than lunch. It's serving God and serving souls. And he found that sustaining to his heart. Well, what I've just been saying brings me to the final lesson. And that is, see here, in this narrative, a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. See here a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not the primary intention of the narrative to show us Jesus. The primary intention of the narrative is to show us Elijah and God's dealings with Elijah. But you'll remember how the Lord Jesus said many years later on the road to Emmaus that all the law and the prophets, they point to me. And there is a way in which this narrative points to Jesus. Let me suggest a way. Let me suggest how this inspired narrative points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've seen already, he too was concealed on more than one occasion so as to be preserved, whereby he could fulfill his God-given mission. God had a timetable with him, as he had with Elijah, whereby things were going to come to a head. Like Elijah, Jesus faced tremendous hostility. People who were furious with him. And that is a testimony to the depravity of all of us by nature. That when God came into the world in person, we did not lovingly, eagerly receive him. We rejected him. We resented him. We took offense at him. And we finally killed him. And Jesus faced that kind of hostility. And there was a timetable as to when the cross should take place. Jesus was concealed at times so that the timetable could be fulfilled. He too was guided by the word of his Father. Most specifically, that word that had been given to him within the triune Godhead, the plan had been mapped out. And Jesus came into the world in submission to the word of his Father, the plan of the Godhead. And that word involved at its zenith point, his obeying even to the point of death on a cross. And we see more than any other person that has ever lived in Jesus Christ, the guided life. Following not his own way, but the will of his Father, even to the point of death on the cross. We see him being sustained by that word of his Father. And I've just made reference to the John 4, 31 and following passage where as he engaged in redemptive work, it was his meat and drink to do the will of the Father. And I close on that note. Is it not a glorious thing that there is a Savior in heaven, a Savior who has come for any and everyone who will have him, whose meat and whose drink is to rescue people like us? Is that not a precious thought? That there is a Redeemer, one who willingly gave himself even to death on a cross, facing the cruelty and the brutality of people, recognizing that there was something deeper going on, that the cross was about his bearing the wrath of his Father in the place of his people, taking the judgment that people like us deserve, bearing that judgment in the place of his people whereby they could be forgiven. And even though obedience to the Father involved the cross and all of its horrors, it was his meat and his drink he relished, doing what was necessary in order to rescue and deliver and pardon and accept all those who would believe in him. We have a faint but a beautiful picture here of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together, please. Our God, we thank you for the stories of the Bible. We thank you for the lessons that they contain. We thank you, O God, that you have given them to us to enable us to better understand your ways, your work, your purposes. We ask, O God, that you would cause this particular portion of Scripture to sink down into our hearts. And we ask, O God, that you would make us all to be a people who cherish your word and who submit ourselves daily to its guiding influence and who find in it our most basic nutrition.
And, oh God, we pray for all of us here that we would live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.